Well, we're continuing our study in evening worship of the Gospel according to John. And tonight we come to John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 26 this evening. Our text, John 4, 1 through 26. Please turn with me to that passage now. John 4, beginning in verse 1. Give your attention to the Word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, one of the distinctive features of the fourth gospel is John's repeated use of things from the physical world as metaphors for spiritual truths. And we've already seen this just over the first three chapters. We've seen several instances, for example, in which Jesus has been described as light, light shining into this sin-darkened world. And then in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, there were a couple of instances of this sort of thing. Jesus likened the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's life to the blowing of the wind. And that was especially effective because in the Greek, the word wind and the word spirit are the exact same word. And then also, in that same conversation, Jesus said that the new life that we receive in Christ is being born again. It's a matter of being born again, a second birth. Well, this passage makes use of yet another metaphor as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that he is able to give her living water. So the passage begins by telling us that Jesus left Judea. He had gone down to Judea for the feasts, to celebrate the feasts, as faithful Jews did. That was not his home region. And so he's returning to his home region of Galilee. You know, even though there would have been opportunities for further ministry, obviously, down in Judea, that was the center, you know, of the Jewish religion, with the temple being in Jerusalem. But he left because he learned that the Pharisees were taking note of his increasing popularity. And John says that the Pharisees heard that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more followers than John the Baptist. So Jesus was on their radar. And that comparison between Jesus and John indicates the Pharisees were beginning to see Jesus as a greater threat than John. Now, we know that Jesus didn't shy away from confrontations with the Pharisees during his public ministry. There are a number of those kinds of confrontations recorded in the Gospels. And yet it was important that he not provoke their opposition too soon. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that his conflict with the Jewish religious leaders would eventually result in his death. But as he has said already in this gospel, and as he will continue to say up until chapter 12, the hour appointed for his death was not yet. It was not yet at hand. And that's one of the reasons why he carried out the bulk of his ministry outside of Judea. Judea was, again, the geographical center of the Jewish religion. Well, in between Judea and Jesus' home region of Galilee lay the region of Samaria. And you probably have some familiarity with Samaria, especially because of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the thing that's so surprising in that parable is that the good guy is the Samaritan. He's the righteous one. He's the one who loves his neighbor. There's a priest who had the opportunity to help the man who had been robbed. There's a Levite who had the opportunity, but they failed to do so. They passed by on the other side of the road. It's the Samaritan who helps the man who's been robbed and left for dead. And the reason why, especially to Jewish ears, that would be so surprising is because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And they hated them because of their heterodoxy. They were not orthodox in their theology. And because of their mixed race ancestry. So the Samaritans traced their roots back to the 8th century BC. And at that time, the Assyrian Empire, which was the superpower in that part of the world in that day, they conquered Israel's northern kingdom, which is the region where Samaria is located. And as was their policy, they deported many of the Jews who lived in that region. And then they repopulated the land with Gentiles. It was a very effective way of making sure that was the end of the people that you had just defeated. You've blotted them off. You've totally disconnected them from their nation, from their land. Now, the Gentiles who were brought into that region then intermarried with the Jews who were left behind, who still lived in the land. And then their descendants ended up developing their own version of the Jewish religion, which was kind of mixed with other elements of other faiths. So a couple of things that stand out when we contrast the religion of the Samaritans with that of Orthodox Jews, small o Orthodox in the sense of the way Judaism was practiced in the first century. First of all, the Samaritans at one point had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, it was destroyed in the second century BC, but they did have one there for a while. Mount Gerizim, by the way, is the mountain that the woman is referring to when she says, this mountain. She would have been able to point to it. It was that close to the well and say, this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And then the Samaritans also had their own Bible. They're kind of like the opposite of the Mormons. You know, the Mormons, you know, they have their own Bible too. It's ours plus the Book of Mormon. Well, what the Samaritans did is they took away everything except the first five books of the Old Testament. So for them, the only Bible was the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So because the Jews had such a low view of the Samaritans, it's been suggested that scrupulous Jews might have traveled far out of their way to avoid having to travel through Samaria when they were making the journey from Judea up to Galilee. It's been suggested that especially scrupulous Jews would actually cross the Jordan River twice. They'd go once, cross, and then they'd go up, and then they'd come cross again. You may have heard that. And that may have been the practice of some Jews, but the first century Jewish historian Josephus does tell us that the common route, the route taken by most Jews when they were traveling that way, was to go through Samaria. And so that was the route that Jesus and his disciples took. Having said that, though, you know, Jesus certainly did not have to go through Samaria. It was not the only route available. And the fact that John uses the language that he uses here, he says he had to pass through Samaria. That verb there in John's gospel typically is used to communicate divine necessity, something that God has ordained. And so really the reason why John says this, I think, is because Jesus had a divine appointment with this woman. This was ordained of God. Well, as John sets up his account of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, he gives us three details that do bear some consideration. And the first detail has to do with the historical significance of this town and its well. John tells us that the patriarch Jacob, the man after whom the people of Israel were named, remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel, he had owned a field nearby. And that the well that is at the center of this story was known as Jacob's Well. Presumably it's a well that he dug. And what that does is that sets the stage for a comparison between Jacob and Jesus. And that comparison is made explicit in verse 12, where the woman asks Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, of course, the woman meant that as a rhetorical question, assuming that the answer would be no. Of course you're not greater than our father Jacob. He's the patriarch. But as the passage unfolds, it actually becomes clear that her question has to be answered with a resounding yes. Jesus is indeed greater than Jacob. He's far greater. As he reveals at the very end of the passage, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The second detail that John mentions is that Jesus was wearied from his journey. He was tired, just as you and I would be. And that reminds us that Jesus was fully human. He experienced the same limitations and weaknesses that we experience, except that he was without sin. And that's really a point that's worth pondering. When we think about how easy it is for us to sin when we get tired. You know, we feel like, you know, our fuse is short at those points, and we can snap at people when we're tired and weary. So Jesus knew what that was like. He knew what it was like to be physically, mentally, and emotionally worn out. And yet he never sinned, not even when he was utterly exhausted. And that's the reason why he can serve as our mediator with God. As the writer of Hebrews says, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We have a mediator who understands us, who is able to empathize with us. Now, the third detail that we should take note of from these opening verses is that Jesus' conversation with this woman took place at about the sixth hour. And if you're using the ESV or probably most other modern translations, there's a footnote there telling you that the sixth hour is the equivalent of noon in our reckoning. And the reason why that stands out is that's the hottest time of the day, right in the middle of the day. And remember, this woman is not just going to the well, to get a cup of water. She's getting a lot of water in her water jar to bring back to her home. She's going to have to lug it across town. This is not the typical time that women would draw water from the well. They would do so either in the morning or later at the end of the day as evening is drawing on. So the fact that she comes to the well at this time, at noon, indicates that she doesn't want to run into other people. She's trying to avoid other people. And, we can understand why in light of what we learn about her later in the passage. She was a woman of some reputation. And she'd had five husbands, which means that, perhaps some of those husbands had died, but perhaps there have been some divorces in there. Maybe she's still technically married to the last one and living with another guy who's not her husband yet. So this is the kind of woman who was looked down upon by the more upstanding members of the community. So not only is she a Samaritan, but she's a Samaritan with a bad reputation, So as far as the Jews are concerned, wow, what a double whammy there. But that explains why she wouldn't want to be at the well at the usual time when there would be more people there. Well, when the woman arrives at the well, she's taken aback by Jesus' request for a drink. She was probably surprised that Jesus would talk to her at all. As we've already noted, the Jews had a very low view of the Samaritans. They certainly would have recoiled at the thought of taking a drink from this woman's water jar. Now, they basically regarded the Samaritans as being in a perpetual state of uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, and so they certainly would not want to drink out of the same vessel that they drank out of. And then on top of that, they probably would have seen it as somewhat scandalous for a lone Jewish man to initiate a conversation with a woman, and especially a woman like this, a woman with a reputation. So it's no wonder that the woman asked how Jesus could ask her for a drink of water. But Jesus responded to her surprise with a very significant statement. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, the phrase "gift of God" is very significant here. This should be understood in connection with the well. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that the woman describes the well as the well that Jacob gave to the Samaritans. In a sense, you could say it was Jacob's gift, the gift of Jacob to his descendants, this well. And so there's a contrast being set up here. There's the gift of Jacob, and there's the gift of God. So one commentator explains, the gift of God, in Jesus' statement, is the well from which Jesus draws and gives living water, which, of course, is himself. So Jesus is talking about something much greater than the well that Jacob gave. He's talking about something given by God. And that contrast with the well is especially significant because for the Samaritans, that well was their connection with Israel's sacred tradition. They didn't have the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't even have their temple on Mount Gerizim anymore. That had been destroyed by one of the Hasmonean rulers, as I said, in the second century. But they had this well, going back to Jacob's time. This was something that could be traced all the way back to the era of the patriarchs. And so once again, it's no wonder that the woman would be prompted to respond to Jesus by saying, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, we need to understand what Jesus means when he speaks of living water. Now, that phrase can be used simply to refer to spring water, water that's flowing from a spring. And so the woman wouldn't have been surprised by that phrase. She just would have understood it to mean that, oh, you have access to spring water. So she's still thinking of literal water at this point in the conversation. But as the conversation develops, it's very clear that that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He says that the water that he gives will quench a person's thirst forever. He says that this water wells up within the person to eternal life. So what is Jesus talking about here? What is this living water? We're going to go to John 7 in just a moment to see a parallel passage that gives us some insight into this. But before we do so, we need to go to the Old Testament, because John 7 points us back to the Old Testament. It indicates that Jesus is talking, when he's using this language of living water, that he's actually talking about something that was talked about in the Old Testament. And we can find several passages from the Old Testament that give us some background for understanding what Jesus is talking about here. And the first is in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, there is the river that flows out of Eden to water the garden and to cause it to teem with life. And remember what Eden was. It was the paradise of God. It was the place where God dwelled with his people, with Adam and Eve. It was the paradise temple. And water, life-giving water, flowed from it. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, we see the Lord rebuking the people of Israel for forsaking him, who he refers to himself as the source of living waters, and for bowing down to idols instead, which he describes as man-made cisterns. They can't hold any water. They're broken cisterns. And then in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel's vision of the end time temple, the eschatological temple that's drawing from Genesis 2, we see that water flows out of that end time temple to give life to the new creation. And then similarly, in Zechariah 14, living waters flow from the New Jerusalem to bring God's blessings to all the earth. So those passages use the symbolism of flowing water or living water to show that the only source of spiritual life and blessedness is the place where God causes his presence, his favorable presence, to dwell with his people, the place where God tabernacles with us. And so in light of that background, we can say that in claiming to be able to give living water, Jesus is really saying that he is the true temple of God. Which shouldn't surprise us. He's already been talking about himself that way in the first three chapters of John's gospel. Well, as I said, we find further help in understanding the phrase living water by going to chapter 7 of this gospel. And there, near the end of that chapter, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and he stands up and says this: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then in the very next verse, John gives us an interpretation of what Jesus is talking about there. John writes, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So the living water that flows from God's temple is the Holy Spirit himself. That is, God's gift of salvation that he provides in Jesus Christ is applied to his people by the working of the Spirit in our hearts. And of course, that's the reason why Jesus told Nicodemus that a person has to be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Because the Spirit is the one who works saving faith in the hearts of the elect, he can be described as living water that wells up within us to eternal life. Now, look then at what Jesus says about the person who drinks this living water. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never be thirsty forever." Will never be thirsty forever. You know, it kind of brings to mind, you know, some of the commercials we see, you know, for these, you know, sports drinks and stuff like that. You see advertisements, you know, all the time. This is going to do it. This one's going to quench your thirst. But, of course, no product can make the kind of claim that Jesus is making here. There's no drink that can quench your thirst forever. So the fact that Jesus could say this about the living water that he gives tells us that the salvation that's represented by this metaphor is a salvation that endures forever. It lasts forever. Well, after hearing Jesus say such remarkable things, the woman is interested. He definitely has her attention. I don't think she understands fully what he's talking about here, but she can recognize it as something that sounds pretty good, whatever it is. Maybe, you know, whatever kind of water this is, she's not going to have to come and draw water out of this well anymore. She wants this living water. He's got her attention. Now, at this point in the interchange, you know, how would you expect Jesus to respond to this woman who's expressing interest in what he's talking about? You know, you might expect him to focus on showing the woman how the gospel meets her felt needs, how it will satisfy her deepest longings, how it will, he's going to, you know, try to sell it to her, basically. You know, she's expressed an interest and he's going to seal the deal, right? We would expect him to do that maybe, but that's not at all what he does. What does he do? But he exposes her sin. He tells her, "Go get your husband." And he knows where the conversation is going to go at this point, in light of what, you know, the passage tells us. He knows about this woman. And when she responds with a half-truth that she doesn't have a husband, Jesus reveals that he knows the whole truth about her situation. He knows that she's had 5 husbands. He knows that she's currently living in sin. She's living with another man who's not her husband. And why would Jesus do this? Why would he deal with the woman in this way? Well, the reason why he deals with her sin first is because that's the reason why he came into the world. He came into the world to deal with sin. He came, as John said at the beginning of this gospel, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But of course, the person's sin, they have to be aware of their sin in order for Jesus to be able to do that. They have to be brought to that point of recognizing their need for the salvation that can only be found in Jesus. Well, the woman is clearly surprised by the fact that Jesus knows these details about her personal life, and she responds in a way that people often respond when they find themselves in an uncomfortable situation. She changes the subject, you know. You could say she begins to, you know, he's raised this, you know, he's talking about morality, matters of morality, and she's going to raise a theological question now to have a discussion about this point of conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. This is the key point of theological contention between them. Where is the proper place of public worship? It doesn't really have anything to do with the dialogue up to this point, although it does, actually, when you think about what the living water, you know, the background for all of that. Jesus is the true temple, but I don't think she's thinking that way. And she raises this question. So the Jews obviously believed that the only place where you could have sacrifices, which was central to public worship in that era of redemptive history, the only place where you could do that was the temple in Jerusalem, the central sanctuary. And that was revealed in the Old Testament. You're not allowed to have sacrifices anywhere else. However, We have to remember that the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture. And even then, they kind of twisted them to fit with their theology. If you look at, there's a book called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and it's their particular version. It's kind of like, in a sense, the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible, the New World Translation. And it's translated in such a way where some things are smoothed out and in order to fit with their beliefs. Jerusalem, it's true, Jerusalem is not named as the central place of worship in the Pentateuch. It's not found there. It's later in the Old Testament. And because of that, the Samaritans concluded, conveniently, because of course Jerusalem is outside of their borders, and they want to have a temple within their borders, they concluded that Mount Gerizim, which was the place from which the covenant blessings were pronounced at the Sinai covenant, that that was the proper place for public worship. That was the place where you should offer sacrifices. And again, as I just said, Mount Gerizim was right there. You could see it from the well. Now, you know, it does seem, I think, that the woman is really, you know, kind of changing the subject at this point. You know, she doesn't want to continue to pursue the line of conversation that Jesus has exposed in asking about her husband. You know, even though that's true, Jesus goes along with her on this rabbit trail, and he explains the matter to her. And first of all, he makes it clear that this is a relevant question. It's an important question. And there is a right answer to the question of where God should be worshipped. And the woman and her Samaritan people have the wrong answer to the question. The Jews are right and the Samaritans are wrong. Jesus tells her that the Samaritans worship what they do not know, and the Jews worship what they know. He even says salvation is from the Jews. And what he's getting at here is the fact that Samaritan worship was not regulated by the whole counsel of God in Scripture. You know, they rejected the other 34 books of the Old Testament. And in doing that, they constructed a system of worship for themselves that wasn't true. It wasn't based upon the truth. So in the words of one commentator, Jesus was saying that the Samaritans stand outside the stream of God's revelation. That's what he means when he says, you worship what you do not know. And then after explaining that, Jesus goes on to say something that would have been shocking not only to Samaritans, but also to Jews. He says that the time is at hand when this question of where to conduct public worship will be a moot point. It won't be a question that really needs to be raised anymore. He says this, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of worshiping in spirit and truth? Well, I think oftentimes we think that Jesus is saying that God demands that our worship be sincere. That he's only pleased with worship that is offered out of a sincere heart. Now, that's certainly true, but I don't think it's what Jesus means here. And the reason why I don't think it's what Jesus means here is because that's something that's always been true. God has always demanded that worship be sincere. God has never been pleased with worship that's just a matter of going through the motions, or just a matter of externals. And that's made very clear again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, as the prophets rebuke God's people for worshiping him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. So, you know, Jesus is talking about something new here that's made very clear. The hour is coming and is now here. He's talking about a changing of the times. He's saying that a new era in redemptive history is at hand. And that new era has been brought about by his coming into the world. And we shouldn't be surprised by that in light of what we already know about Jesus from this gospel. He is the true temple. He is the reality that was foreshadowed by the Jerusalem temple. And because of that, after his coming, the location for public worship shifted. It shifted away from the centralized location of the sanctuary in Jerusalem to the decentralized location of the church, which is spread all over the earth. And actually, this explains why Jesus is reaching out to a Samaritan and why he's revealing these things in this kind of an encounter. His coming ushered in the new era, the era when the living water would flow from God's temple to all the peoples of the earth. And we can also see how this connects with the fact that the living water is the Holy Spirit. You think of the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And then what happened? Well, then the gospel went out to the Gentile world, didn't it? And in light of that connection, I think a very good case can be made for saying that the term Spirit should probably be capitalized in verses 23 and 24. I think that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit here and would be fitting for it to be capitalized. So worshiping in spirit and truth means worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost who comes to apply Christ's finished work, and in the truth that has been revealed in all of its fullness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So really, worshiping in spirit and truth, really those two words are two ways of saying the same thing. Worshiping in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of Pentecost. Well, one last thing to point out from this passage is that Jesus says that the Father is the one who is seeking worshipers. He's seeking people to worship him. You know, we often hear, or I guess it's become less popular nowadays, but back in the 90s, you know, seeker-sensitive worship, right? You know, you want to be sensitive to those people who are seeking God out there. Well, here we have a good reminder that the only reason why people seek God is because he's first seeking them. If someone's really seeking God, then God is the one who's looking for them and drawing them to himself. God takes the initiative in drawing people to Christ. And don't we have a perfect example of that right here in this passage? Jesus took the initiative. He took the initiative in one sense by going through the region of Samaria. And he also took the initiative by starting this conversation with the Samaritan woman. He didn't have to do that. He could have just sat there. If he had not said anything to her, she certainly wouldn't have said anything to him. I think we can be certain about that. And it's the same with you and me. Were it not for the fact that God has brought us to the one who is the source of living water, we would still be lowering our buckets into those man-made cisterns that can't hold any water. And because of that, we should be grateful for the gift of God. And we should drink deeply from the well of salvation for all of our days. May God grant that it would be so. Amen.